We're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Daniel called Daniel Captured by a Better Vision. Now, the book of Daniel is a book that I have spoken on must be close to 100 times over the last 20 odd years. Working with university students before becoming a pastor, it was the go-to book for people starting university because chapter 1, Daniel goes into the University of Babylon and spends 3 years there and then graduates and serves in the civil service. It's a brilliant book to study with students. This, however, is not just a bunch of university students, are we? And so this is a new endeavor for me, preaching Daniel in a broad age range from 99 all the way through to younger. The book of Daniel takes place in the time of exile. And Psalm 137, verse 1, reads like this: by the waters of Babylon we lay down, and we wept for Zion, when we think of you, or remember thee. Remember Zion. Zion is the hill on which God's temple was built, the heart of the hope of Judaism. It was there that God made himself present in the context of this world. And the people of Israel had been swept out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, made to walk thousands of kilometers across the desert, and we're now living in Babylon. Throughout the sermon this morning, we'll come back to these verses. And Josiah will help us by singing them. If you want to join in, if you know it, join in as he sings.
By the waters of Babylon, we bowed down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
One of my favorite Christian authors, a man called Tim Chester, has written a book about pornography and the impact that it has today. It's called Captured by a Better Vision. I stole the title from him. This is not a sermon series about pornography, but it is a sermon series about being captured by a better vision, just like Daniel. We live in an age where there is a system that seems so overwhelming and so inescapable and so pervasive in every aspect of life that we find it hard to escape it. Society has become pornified. Our advertisements, our entertainment. Game of Thrones seems to be the most extreme and most easily accessible for all of us. Sexually violent, massively followed. I remember once with Ina sitting down and saying, well, let's see what this Game of Thrones stuff is all about. I think we got about 10 minutes into the first episode and turned it off. So violent toward women, so degrading of sex, God's great gift of sexual love, that we couldn't watch any further. Porn is accessible in ways that has changed our perception of what is normal for people, what is acceptable. We are confronted with pornified images selling us everything from cars to yogurt. Yogurt. Soured milk sold by sex. That's how bad it's getting. It's shaping our values and the vision of how we think about humanity and morality. It is throughout our society. Tim Chester argues in his book, Captured by a Better Vision, that the people of God have something better to look at and look for, long for, hope in, to set our gaze on. A vision which shapes our understanding and our decision making. Something that shapes and speaks of a greater, truer, better, stronger way of living. That book is the only Christian book I've ever read that someone has unapologetically read over my shoulder on a plane on a flight from Wellington to Auckland. The guy next to me was obviously captured by the title, and I just became aware that he was reading over my shoulder, and so we had this unspoken but silent kind of, I finished the page of you. And it was like, mm-hmm. And just for that hour, we read a book together it was hard to turn to go, well, what do you think? But it's a great book. I recommend it. If you are struggling with pornography, if you know someone struggling with pornography, if you want to understand the issues more, Captured by a Better Vision by Tim Chester is super helpful. This teaching series is asking the question, what is it that shapes our understanding? And how do we have a better vision, God's vision? How do we stand in a society that is completely shaped by anything other than who God is and what he's like, what he said? It has everything to do with us today. Everything about how we think and move and live is within a worldview that seems to deny the validity of faith itself, remove the grounds on which we can speak confidently of Christ Jesus, and causes us to question whether God's word can be trusted at all. And what happens when we come across that stuff in God's word which speaks to us in a way that challenges how we think and live and love and move and work? The stuff around Israel Folau's tweets or the Christchurch attack and the horror of last Sunday's attack on the churches and luxury hotels of Sri Lanka can lead us to think that somehow we're stood in a world which is falling apart away from God's rule. Well, in that, we have a lot in common with Daniel and his friends. God's covenant people, the people that God had chosen for himself, were living in an age of utter turmoil when all that they thought God had done was being undone. 605 BC, and in the century running up to it, they'd seen the northern kingdom of Israel collapse under the of the Assyrian superpower of the day. And they thought it couldn't get worse than that. A new kingdom arising, wiping out in utter strength every one of its rivals. It was never defeated at that point in history. God spoke through the prophets for around 100 years, warning after warning after warning, enticing them with images of his love for them, although they were broken and sinful, and calling them into relationship with himself in the midst of this global turmoil. But they turned their hearts not to God, but away from him. He corrected his people again and again, and then in 605, King Nebuchadnezzar, a new ruler, a new emperor on the throne of Babylon, brings his army to the gates of Jerusalem. And he wasn't just coming on a social visit. He was coming to own the land that God had given his people. He was coming to destroy the kingdom that God had given, to undo the temple that God had put in place. He was worshipped as a god, Nebuchadnezzar, and he defied the gods, the one true God, and said that he would defeat him. We have a tale of two cities, of Jerusalem and Babylon, in the story of Daniel. A tale of two kings in chapter 1, of Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar. A tale of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, of Babylon, and the kingdom of God in the heavens. One of the interesting things I noted this week reading Daniel chapter 1 is that the word king is mentioned around 20 times in the passage. That word king is mentioned 1,220 times in the whole of the New Testament. For 20 occurrences to be in one chapter would be a cluster that is worth noting. Not once. Not once is king used of God or of his rule in chapter 1 of Daniel. There's something deeply wrong that's going on. There's something not right happening in Daniel chapter 1. Who is in charge?
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
Read with me in Daniel 1. grab your Bibles, make sure I've not made any mistakes or added any extra bits. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned you your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
There is death and destruction. People are moved out. The Babylonian way of conquering kingdoms move in and take out wave after wave of people. They begin with the best, the first, the greatest among them. We saw it in the chapter, the best of the youths, those without spot or blemish, which is unusual if he's going for youths not to have spots or blemishes, but he went in and he took them. And their idea was they would train these young elite so that when the next wave comes, who would be the middle managers, they would come in and be taught by their own people the ways of Babylon. And then when the workers were brought, and then when the dregs of society were brought, the whole of society would be overtaken and made Babylonian. And they would then infill the population that had been taken away with someone else from another place who'd already been assimilated, like the Chaldeans. But Nebuchadnezzar moves to conquer the city. Not just any city, but God's city. The city of Jerusalem, built under the kingdom of David, really. Under this golden age, it symbolized everything that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give you a place, this land. I will give you prosperity. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And I will give you a people, and you will fill this place. And Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges the city. He comes to commandeer God's people. He takes them away from the land that God had promised them. He comes, he moves to cultivate Israel's youth as Babylonian youth. It is a direct assault by the kingdom of Babylon on everything that God had promised his people. God's word was being questioned. God's character was seemingly undone. God of the Old Testament, who had made promises to his own people, was seen to be failing. All because Nebuchadnezzar moved across the desert, across the land, to stand in front of a city and to conquer it. And conquer it he did. Completely and utterly humiliated the people of God.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
Nebuchadnezzar moved, but God gave. Three times in this passage we have this verb that God does. He gives. Did you see them? First, in verse 2, God gives over his king and his temple. Nebuchadnezzar came and moved, but it was God who handed over. God is still in charge. As history rages, as nations move, God is the one who is ruling and in charge. If God had not given, Nebuchadnezzar would not be taking. If God had not handed over, Daniel and his friends would not be moving anywhere. God gave. Who's responsible for all this? Is it the sin of the people? Who's responsible for the world in which we live? Is it us? Who's in charge in this world? Is it us? Is it Donald Trump? Is it ISIS? Is it terrorists? Gun owners? The powerful, the rich, the famous? Who's in charge in this world? Media moguls and advertisers. Who's in charge in this world? It is God who gives. And it's our absolute and sure foundational confidence that God is in charge. He is the one who gives. He is the one who rules. Now, we struggle to hold on to that because precisely we are not God. It is not our lot to understand the ways of every last move of God, every last opening of his hand or closing of it. But he is in charge. It's not just God's king that he hands over, but his temple too. Did you see that? That some of the things from the temple itself are given over and taken and placed in the very heart of an idolatrous temple. These things that God had said were so holy that if the wrong person touched them or used them inadvisedly, that would cost them their life. God, who is so holy that he says, you may only come in this way, on this day, under these circumstances, God demonstrates to his people how much they have abandoned him by handing them over to the consequences of their own actions. That is the argument that Paul makes in Romans 1. That God so loved the world that he handed us over to the consequences of our own actions. That he is in charge. He directs us to see how broken we are, how broken we are. God gives to Daniel and his friends. As they sit in Babylon, as they weep by the waters, as they remember Zion, as they look across the river, Euphrates, and see this great city Babylon, they remember the great city of Jerusalem. And what does God give them? He gives them weapons to fight off. Is this an Avengers-style rescue mission? With risk and fighting and stuff. No. They're placed under the charge of the chief of eunuchs. That's not drawn out in detail. But Daniel and his friends, under the charge of the chief of eunuchs. Who's their chief? The chief of the eunuchs. They're given a new name. Their very identity is called into question. What does God give them in verse 6? Daniel, favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In the midst of this world gone crazy, this upside down revolution of what's happening, Daniel and his friends receive from God's hand, the hand of God who had placed them in exile, they receive from that hand his favor where they are. Reminiscent of Joseph, back under Potiphar and under Pharaoh. World where everything's going crazy, they receive favor from God. They know they're set right with him. It's not some pie in the sky when you die. It is this reality being transformed here and now. To be able to praise God and rejoice in him under suffering and in loss. To see that he is the one that we remember, that he is the one that is to be praised and glorified. And the chief of the eunuchs look on them with favor and compassion. We're not told what it is in their behavior other than God gives it to them. And God gives them learning and skill in all of their studies. Now, several of us would be like, well, that would be good if they were studying like theology and like clever, nice things. But they're studying all of the wisdom of the Chaldeans. In the next chapter, they'll be listed amongst the wizards of the land. This is much more Harry Potter than it is Chariots of Fire. They're studying how to do magical stuff, how to read the stars and star signs. They become experts in this stuff. And for those of us who'd want to draw a distinction between sacred and secular, Daniel 1 really gets up our nose. Because God gives them understanding and wisdom. In all the areas of life. If you are an accountant, God can give you wisdom and understanding. Because I can't help you. In all and every endeavor in which we engage in every day, God is the best at your profession. He's the best parent. The best teacher. The best accountant. He is the best caregiver and medic. He's the best lecturer, best advertiser. In every single area of life, God understands your field of study much better than you. And like Daniel and his friends, we can receive from him wisdom and understanding, but they get it. Under God's hand, by his grace, according to his promise, in the midst of a world looking like his promises are falling apart, God gives three things. He gives over in history. He gives favor and compassion in the eyes of non-Christians and to non-believe non-Christians in the sense of they're hoping for this great hope in Christ. And he gives understanding to those who trust in him in the midst of changing times.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
Daniel writes this book, pawn in history, a little tiny man at the midst of a great age. His life becomes counted amongst the four great prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. What we get mostly from Daniel is story, narrative. His book is shorter than the others. He gives us some wild stuff that we'll look at in about 10 weeks' time. Visions and dreams that will test us all. But Daniel challenges us this morning. 3,000-ish years on, 2,500 years on. Because Daniel receives. Under God's hand, he receives the good, the bad, and the ugly. He receives from God a new place that he didn't want. A new position in life he didn't ask for. A new name that he didn't reject. One of the things that mystifies me is that Daniel doesn't push back on the name giving. He keeps hold of his own identity. It's clear amongst his friends he's known as Daniel, but everyone else calls him Belteshazzar. A name that challenges his very idea of God himself again. But then draws the line at great meat and great wine. No, I won't have any of that. I'll receive everything but that. And if you're being legalistic this morning, you could go, well, we could go for the Daniel plan and just eat vegetables and water, and that will clear up everything. It's one of the great ironies of the way in which people use and misuse the Old Testament is the Daniel plan, the Daniel diet. For losing weight, vegetables and water for 10 days leaves them fatter at the end. So if you're an advocate of the Daniel plan, give up now. But there's nothing wrong with veganism, just not for me. And this thing is that Daniel sees that eating from the king's table, what the king would give them to take into themselves, is the thing where they will draw the line. Daniel receives God's favor and God's instruction. He receives insight. We've just thought about that. And as he receives, he resolves. Daniel makes a resolution. What about? I'm going to show these Babylonians that they're rubbish. Not at all. Because what he does is he learns their language. And he becomes most favored in the whole land under the rule of successive kings. Daniel, to the casual look, the casual gaze looks like any other Babylonian, only of higher rank. What does he resolve? Does he resolve that he's going to undo the kingdom of which he's now part? That he's going to plot against the kings, from use his position of power and influence to undo these people? Not at all. I'm deeply disappointed in Daniel. I'm a bit of a protester myself. Surely he could have at least got a Facebook petition up. Or the like. I don't know what was the like back then. Pass the stone tablet around, the bit of parchment. We'll present it to Nebuchadnezzar with our requests for religious liberty and freedom. He resolves not to be defiled. And it's a very acute thing that he's doing, a very particular thing that Daniel does, because there's plenty of food and drink on the table that he could have under Old Testament law. Wine, fine, kosher. Could have had plenty of meat. That would have been fine for Daniel to eat. But he draws a line, I will not eat the food the king gives me. I'll learn your lessons. I'll dress like you. You can call me whatever you like because I can't stop that. But I will not take in the food of this kingdom. It will not frame me nor strengthen me. It will not be the thing that gives me the energy in every day. I will trust in God alone. And Nebuchadnezzar is such a tyrant that even that would cause him to chop people's heads off and cut them into bits, as we will find out in following chapters. He's inventive, as Nebuchadnezzar, around how he likes to kill people. And will kill people for the slightest reason. So much so that the guy under the chief of the eunuchs who's in charge of Daniel and the friends says, please eat the rest of the food, because if you look skinny after 10 days, I'm in trouble, and that means death. Daniel says, we resolve as amongst those friends not to defile ourselves. I wonder if you're resolving in this age at all. Daniel requests. It is a bold thing to do in the face of the circumstances. It is a question that is impossible. Can we not eat that food, please? But the king sent it, and he'll be insulted if you don't take it. Yes, but just give us veg and water. Daniel makes a reasonable but unreasonable request in the circumstances. Please, could we have this? It is an outrageous act of rebellion and refusal. It is like when you say to friends, no, I'm not going to watch that. Oh, we're not going to go there. Not because it makes us holy, but because we love Jesus too much. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. I'm not going to cheat on my husband or my wife. I'm not going to watch that stuff. I'm not going to read that stuff. Not because I think it's dangerous, but because I love Jesus too much. Jesus has my first in my heart, the most and the best of me. So I will resolve. So could I not have that on my desk? Could we not have that in our home? Could we change the way in which we watch TV? Could we change the music that we listen to? Could we change how we think about our money? Could we do these things? What is your request? And then Daniel remains. Can someone who's a young man, 14 years old, just stand up for a moment? I'm not going to do anything other than ask you to stand up, I promise. I'm not going to embarrass you. 14 years old, anyone in the room? Any 14-year-olds, any 15-year-olds in the room? Mal, you can't stand up. 16 years old? Now, I know I'm in actual territory here. 15? Any 15-year-olds in the room who aren't currently dying of embarrassment at the very idea? 16? Who's the youngest teen in the room? Oh, Luke, just stand up. You've been stood up already today. Just thank you. So when we read Daniel chapter 1, I want you to think about Luke. Look at him. Handsome, strong, better than the rest of them because he would stand up when they wouldn't. Verse 21, stay standing. 70 years later. Joe Ayers, could I ask you to stand up, please? Look to your future. And I can tell you, having had coffee with Joe on Friday, it would be a brilliant future to look forward to. Daniel, 70 years in the lion's den of Joe's age and stature. Sobering, eh? All in verse 21. Thank you, chaps, do have a seat. Verse 21, 70 years, a flash forward, a reminder that the vigor of youth is not what keeps Daniel and his friends faithful. It is not that they are teenagers and have energy and passion and vision and naivety and will do anything and go anywhere, even down to Easter camp. It is not the willingness to put up with discomfort and the ability of the body to recover quickly from all of those discomforts. It is a trust in the everlasting God who will keep his promises. God said to King David about 600 years before Daniel that there would be, about 600 years before Daniel, that there would be an everlasting throne for a descendant of David. And so they walk away from Jerusalem with a heavy heart, but they know that God has promised. He promised to Abraham that that land would be his people's for all time. And they walk away from Jerusalem with a heavy heart, but confidence in God. That God had promised that there would be a people that would number the stars. And as Babylon tried to assimilate them, and as they watched their classmates tucking into the meat and sloshing down the wine from the king's table, they trusted God to keep his promise. Daniel remains. His hope was in that future day when God himself would walk on the land that he had promised, into the temple where he made himself known, so that all nations might know God in his glory. But he remained in Babylon.
By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept, and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion.
Today, Daniel speaks to us today. Young and old, men and women, rich and poor, powerful and not. What have you received? What has God opened his hand and given you? What has he given to us as his church? Oh, there may well be stuff from God's hand that you do not want. Trouble in the family, in our nation. Internal turmoil, real loss, pain. What have you received from God's hand even this week? It's not all good, is it? Not by our reckoning. What has God opened up his hand and given you? What you must receive is God's love in Christ Jesus that Christina preached so well earlier on. I was so glad that we sang Wairua Tapu because it said, speak to us again. It's good to have a second sermon in any service, eh? And Christina gave us that earlier, that we must receive the Lord Jesus himself, God's primary opening hand gift to us. He who has said Haere Mai to us, we must say Haere Mai to him. If you've received anything and not received Jesus, you've not received everything that God has to give you. If you need to know the Lord Jesus' love in your life, then we would love to chat with you at the end of the service. You can turn to anyone who's a member of this church and say, tell me how to become a Christian. I've just filled some people with dread and fear, but that's okay. Or you can chat to myself or one of the other leaders around. Have you received Christ Jesus as Lord? Today, will you resolve not to be defiled in this world? Not to work against it, not to protest in it, but to not be defiled in the midst of it where God has you. Mums and dads, aunts, uncles, grandparents, workers in various offices and factories and fields around the nation, students at different ages and levels of study, business owners, and employees, will you not be defiled by the standards of this present age? Will you throw away that which is destructive to your life? And will you take up that which gives life? And what is your request this morning? Under God's open the doors for all the people who've been captured to be released. And it would be the beginning of the return to God's land by God's people for God's purpose. And because of that, there would be the faithful few. Will you receive from Christ today? Will you resolve in his grace, request from his hand, and remain by his love?